It up there. Take your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to be continuing our study, and I'm just going to straight up admit here, originally this whole thing started out as, let's do the life of David, because that seems like a really worthwhile study. Well, we started doing life of David, and then I realized, well, there's this whole thing with Saul, and you got to understand where that's coming from to really understand the life of David. So I said, okay, we'll do 3 weeks on Saul, and then we'll do the life of David. Well, we're still on... We are in the third week of Saul, but we're still on the first week. So anyway, let's just understand that we're going to be going through the kingdom phase of Israel in the series, and then I'll actually dovetail really nicely into the divided kingdom series, which we finished up last year, and that'll be just fine. So we're going to take a look at Saul again today. It's 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to look at, and since we're working backwards, once this series is done, I'll take a couple of weeks and then we'll do Judges. And that way we'll just have the whole thing in retrograde there. So, okay, 1 Samuel chapter 10, last 2 weeks looking at Saul's calling, his anointing by God, his calling to the kingship, and just kind of his unique choosing. And this is important to understand. Saul is, of course, he's the first king of Israel, but he's the only king of his entire family line to ever sit the throne of Israel. Saul is the only, none of Saul's sons go on to be king. And Saul's dynasty, if you will, ends with him, and it's because God takes it away from him. God says, you know, at some point, and we're going to see this in the next couple of weeks, at some point God says, God would have prospered you. He would have made your family like one of the great families of the earth, but instead... you know, you're going to be cut off, and God is going to take the kingdom that he gave to you, and he's going to give it to another, a man after his own heart. And so we look at Saul, and Saul is somebody who has really good beginnings. He has really great potential. He's somebody who appears to love the Lord. He's someone who appears to be a fairly courageous man, appears to have a pretty solid head on his shoulders when it comes to handling things. And yet, as we're going to see in subsequent weeks, he's going to fail pretty dramatically. And that's important for us to study, because for a lot of us here, like we've said in the past, a lot of us here, maybe you're from a good Christian family and you've got a good start, especially young people. You know, your parents are trying to do the right thing, raising you in this church, raising you in the Word of God. And yet, it's so easy to stray. It's so easy to mess all that up, and that's what we want to take a look at. So, to understand all this, I want to continue, and we're actually going to finish up looking at God's call on King Saul this morning. Quick review: last week we talked about the fact that God's call, or God's anointing, if you will, is not for common use. The anointing oil that was used to anoint prophets, priests, and kings, which are the three biblical offices, each of which typifies a different aspect of the character of Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. This oil that was used was of a special blend. It was not to be duplicated. The recipe wasn't supposed to be taken and used to make other oil for common purposes, and you couldn't take the oil, the anointing oil that was used to anoint prophets, priests, and kings. It was used to anoint the furniture of the tabernacle. Everything it touched, the Bible said, was holy. And you weren't to take that and use that, put that to any mundane purpose or any common use, all right? And so God's calling, God's anointing, is not for common use. Secondly, it's not for your glory. God's call on Saul's life, Samuel said, wasn't so that Saul could feel good about himself. This wasn't so that Saul could have a shot at a leadership position. This wasn't so that Saul could make Saul's name great. Samuel said that that you're being appointed to be king to shepherd the Lord's inheritance. You're being appointed to shepherd God's heritage. And so the call of God is not for our glory. And we talked about a couple of people in the Bible who had the grace of God given to them greatly in their life in some way. Esau is an example of this listed in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. There's also a guy in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 8, named Simon, who basically tries to buy the gift of God, tries to buy the calling and the anointing that's on the apostles for himself. and he's you know, very sternly rebuked by the Apostle Peter. And Peter says, you know, do you think the gift of God is something that you can buy with silver? And so the call of God is not for our glory. It's not for common use. And the church today is full of Simons. It's full of Esau's. It's full of people who look at opportunities for service within the church or within the community or an opportunity to disciple and mentor other Christians. Even if you're not called to serve on a church staff, one of the things that you are called to do, one of what we're going to talk about here in a little bit as a general calling to us as believers, a shared calling, is the Great Commission. And that's to go out and make what? Not converts, but to make disciples. And so, there are some people who look at this calling to go out and mentor people and make disciples as, this is how I'm going to get my fix. This is how I'm going to get my buzz. This is how I'm going to get to be in charge. This is how I'm going to be admired as a leader or a mentor. And I'm sure it's a problem with young ladies too, but there are a lot of young men who I know, or there are a lot of young men who, you know, this is a male tendency, I think, to go out and look for a position of service, and if you can't find somewhere to serve in the capacity that you want to be, if you can't be out in front of people as much as you'd like to be where you are, then you end up hopping around from church to church looking for someone who will say, oh yeah, we want you to be the guy, and we want you to stand up front, and we want you to be in charge, and we want you to work with the youth, and we want you to dot, 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 dot. All right? And so the church is full of Esau's, it's full of Simons, but Samuel said, this is God's calling upon you, and this is not for your glory, Saul. This is for you to shepherd and care for the inheritance of the Lord. Well, the next thing I'm going to look at this morning as we finish up looking at God's call is that God's calling makes you anew. It makes you new. It makes you over again. And starting reading, and we read these verses last week, but they're very powerful, and I want to go over them again real quick. 1 Samuel 10, 7 through 9. It says, when these signs meet you, background on this, if you weren't here last week, Samuel has anointed Saul king, and then it happens very privately. It's not a public thing yet, but Samuel anoints Saul king, and then he says, all right, you're going to leave, and some very specific things are going to happen. You're going to meet some people, and they're going to be carrying very specific things, and they're going to give some of those to you. Then you're going to meet some other people, and then the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you, and you're going to start prophesying. And it's going to be unlike anything you've ever experienced before. And so Samuel wraps all this up and says, now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. That when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave, this is Saul, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. I love that phrase, that God gave him another heart. You see, as part of God's anointing on Saul, God gives Saul another heart. And this is a heart to do the task that God has given him. This is a heart to specifically lead and shepherd the Lord's inheritance, to lead and shepherd the flock of Israel. And this of course, as believers, and one of the things we talked about last week, right, was that the way that the Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament is different than the way he did it after the cross. After the cross, when the Spirit comes upon us at salvation, it's a permanent thing. That's the comforter that Jesus said was going to come and was always going to be with us in the book of John. But in the Old Testament, when the Spirit came upon someone, it was not always for an indefinite period of time. Sometimes it was just for a specific task or for, you know, the person's lifetime if they were especially godly. But it wasn't the Spirit didn't just come and reside within someone permanently like it does for you if you're a believer. So as believers, we've been given new hearts already. You know, God says in Isaiah, he was going to take our hearts of stone, and he was going to replace them with new hearts, hearts of flesh, hearts that can feel. He's going to take our sin-scarred, sin-calloused hearts and give us hearts instead that are able to feel and hear the voice and the word of God. And now sometimes my heart, gets world weary, and sometimes it gets diseased and sick and dirty, and it needs to be cleansed periodically. But we've been given new hearts as believers. But beyond that, I think there's also a sense in which when God calls you to a specific task, we talked about the general calling, but sometimes God calls us to specific tasks. God gives you a heart for, and so we have the, you know, church speak, which as much as I use it, I kind of hate it, because you know, if you go out to anybody on the street who's not in church and you say, well, I really feel like the Lord has given me a heart for youth. Well, what does that really mean, right? But that's the phrase we use, right? That God gives us a heart for dot, dot, dot. A heart for missions. A heart for working with young men. A heart for the ministry. A heart for the pastorship. So I guess it's actually going to be 10 years ago tomorrow. I felt the Lord's calling on my life to preach the Word of God and to you know, to the ministry, and specifically the ministry of preaching. And God gave me a heart for His Word. He gave me a heart for teaching His people, and that wasn't something that was Him and not me. And so God gives Saul a heart for the kingship. And it's not something Saul wanted to do. It's not something that Saul was seeking, but God gave him a new heart. So the calling of God makes you anew. I think when you have the specific calling of God on your life for a task, for a mission, for a lifestyle, that it changes you. It changes the kind of person that you are. You see that God's calling gives you a new purpose. This kind of dovetails right with that. It says, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with all the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, and who was their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. And so there's actually a proverb that comes up in the land of Israel. The proverb is Saul among the prophets? And basically what happens is that Saul goes, and one of the things that Samuel says is going to happen is, as you're going to meet some prophets, and they're going to be going up to Gibeah to worship God. And as you meet them, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and you're going to prophesy as though you are one of those prophets. Now, this is a tricky passage for some people. Some people look at this and say, oh, well, Saul's having this an ecstatic experience. He's babbling. He's speaking in tongues. And some people, you know, when I would read this as a little kid, I'd get confused, because I'm like, well, there's all this talking about prophesying. Are we foretelling the future here? What's going on? The word to prophesy in Hebrew means to speak in the place of another. A prophet is one, you can think of them as a diplomat or a herald, or it's someone who comes, and an ambassador, someone who comes and speaks in the place of another. We have ambassadors to different nations around the world. And when we send an ambassador, for instance, to the nation of Israel, our ambassador to the nation of Israel or our ambassador to the nation of China is, for all intents and purposes, the United States. They represent, specifically, they represent the President of the United States, but they are there representing the goals and the values and the agenda of the people who sent them, not their own. So when we send an ambassador to the nation of China, our ambassador to China is not in China to do his own thing. He's not there to party. He's not there to have a good time. When we send an ambassador to a nation, they are there with a primary purpose of representing the one who sent them. And that's what this is. That's when this prophesying, prophets don't speak their own words. If they do, what are they? They're false prophets. This prophesying is speaking in place of another. It's the Spirit of God coming upon Saul, and Saul begins speaking for God. God begins speaking through Saul, and Saul is a completely different person. He has a completely different purpose. And this clear change in Saul that everyone who knew him before thought, yeah, Saul's a pretty good guy, or we like Saul, or we don't like Saul, it doesn't matter. People who knew him before saw what happened when the Spirit of God came upon Saul. God gave Saul a new heart. God is speaking through Saul, and Saul is speaking words that are not his own. He is being driven by a purpose that is not his. He has a greater calling. And when people see this, they look on it and they marvel, and it kind of becomes one of those little things that you say, right? One of those things, you know, well, when pigs fly, I will do this. Or when, you know, that'll, you know, when the Rangers actually win a World Series, then I will dot, dot, dot. And you know, it's just, so it becomes kind of a colloquialism. Well, you know, it's one of those things. Somebody says, well, are you hungry? And they say, well, is Saul also among the prophets? I mean, in other words, yes, I'm very hungry. Or you know, it's almost a term of sarcasm, right? And it becomes sort of a byword, becomes sort of a colloquialism to people, because it was that important. When it happened, it was that significant that everyone remembered it. And for generations afterwards, people had this little phrase and said, well, is Saul also among the prophets? Is the Pope Catholic? You know, that kind of a thing. So this clear change was obvious to everyone around him, and it actually had a pretty significant cultural impact. All right, number five. God's call waits on God's timing. Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, this is in verse 14, where did you go? And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Saul holds his peace. So when Saul returns to his uncle, he tells his uncle basically the entire story, but he conveniently kind of omits the whole part about the kingdom of Israel. He kind of conveniently omits the whole part about, well, Samuel also anointed me, and I'm going to be king over the 12 tribes of Israel now. Later on in the book of 1 Samuel, specifically in chapter 15 and verse 17, Samuel says of Saul in his early days as king that he was little, he was small in his own eyes. And I think some people look at this and they accuse, and I think they wrongly so, accuse Saul of timidity here. This is not fear. I think this is actually prudence. I think this is actually wisdom. One of the things that Samuel had said, you know, do what you know your hand finds to do when all of these things come to pass, and then wait for me, and I'll tell you what to do next. Wait for me, and I will tell you how we're going to proceed. And so Saul is cautious. This is his uncle he's talking to, and he very cautiously decides not to. I mean, that's the sort of thing. If Saul goes to his uncle and says, well, Samuel anointed me king, and uncle says, ah, that's fantastic. So his uncle goes next door and says, you'll never believe what happened to little Saul. Not so little Saul. He just got anointed king, and the word would spread. And then the tribe of Ephraim or the tribe of Judah, both of whom were you know, the two most powerful tribes in Israel, both of them significantly larger than the tiny little tribe of Benjamin. We'll talk about whether it's a tiny here in a minute. Both of them significantly larger than the tiny little tribe of Benjamin, and the leaders in Ephraim and the leaders in Judah would start to say, hey, you know, what gives Saul the right to be king? What gives Saul the right to proclaim himself king? Maybe we need to go have a chat with Saul. Maybe we need to take some guys. Maybe we need to take care of this thing. Maybe I'd be a better king than him. So Saul keeps this to himself. He's waiting on Samuel's timing. He's waiting on God's timing until he gets some further instructions. And that's consistent with what Samuel told him. Well, the next part of the story kind of skips ahead a little bit and to where Samuel is gathering the people of Israel together at Mizpah. And this is, I'm going to read this real quick, and then we'll talk about it, because what is about to happen is incredibly interesting. And when I say interesting, I mean this is a thing of interest. I don't mean it in the homeschooling teenage girl way where you say, well, that's interesting. And what you actually mean is, that's weird, and I don't really want to think about it. Girls. Okay. So let's read this together, starting in verse 17 and reading forward. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Your translation may also say stuff or luggage. Then they ran and took him from there, and when they stood among the people, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. I think the calling of God, number six, if you're keeping notes, the calling of God does not seek promotion, does not seek its own promotion, might be a better way to describe this to you. So we have the nation of Israel, the entire nation of Israel here, gathered together at Mizpah, which is a place in Israel, to appoint a king to lead the unified tribes, lead all the nation of Israel. All the tribes, remember, a couple of weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, I guess, got together and said, "All right, here's what we need: a king. We need a king to rule over us. We need a king to lead us in battle. You know, we've been, you know, these disconnected, kind of disjointed, kind of loosely associated federation of tribes for a while now. We need a king. We want to be a kingdom." And so all of Israel gathers together at Mizpah, and Samuel, who is already, by the way, Samuel, of course, has already anointed Saul as king, right? Samuel's already anointed him as king, but that happened privately, and it is now necessary to establish the kingship, the right to rule of Saul in a public fashion for the nation of Israel. And so I'm quite sure that Saul knows what's coming. And this drawing of lots or this casting of lots that they're talking about, there's some different speculations about how this was done, whether this was done by putting lots in an urn, or whether this was done by drawing, you know, using the help me out here, Dad, Urim. All right, I didn't want to say Urim, but because that's what it looks like. Okay, so the Urim and the Thummim, which were basically lots that were carried by the high priest behind the priest's breastplate, and there there were a couple of different ways. There's some different speculation about how this was done, but regardless, what they're basically doing is that they're drawing lots to narrow down the selection for king. And this is actually a very common way in the Old Testament when people were inquiring of the Lord, when people were seeking out God's will for things. This is a very common way for it to be done. The book of Proverbs says that the lot is cast into the lap, and that the end thereof is from the Lord. So the outcome of every throw of the dice in Vegas, Proverbs says, all right, is this is something that God ultimately has control over. And so this drawing of lots, this isn't a random process, and there's no reason to take a look at this as some secular historians would and say, "Oh, well, they just rigged the whole process because, you know, it was a foregone conclusion." No, this drawing of lots is a manner of inquiring of the Lord, and they did this with much prayer, and they did it with much fear and with much trepidation. And they drew lots, and God said, "It's the tribe of Benjamin." And they drew lots again and said, "It's this clan." And they drew lots again and said, "It's Saul, the son of Kish." So Saul is chosen in the presence of the entire nation of Israel, which is, again, is very important for reasons we talked about a moment ago. It would not have gone over well if Saul had just announced himself as king. But because the entire nation of Israel has come to Samuel and said, give us a king, and because Samuel is there, and that Samuel, by the direction of God, is now publicly choosing Saul as king, they're much more likely to accept it. And so they look around for Saul, and he's not there because he's very reluctant to be made king. He's apparently hiding, the word is used here, in the stuff or in the baggage. In other words, you have the entire nation of Israel here, and of course, when they come, you know, when you travel, you have to bring stuff. When I left the house, and this does not bode well, because I hope if the Lord tarries and he's gracious that I will have a fairly large family. I think that's good for kids. I think that's good for me. But already, with just the three of us, I had to make two trips to get everything out to the car this morning. That's not a good thing, right? By the time Sophie had her giant diaper bag loaded up with the things that she would need to cook lunch and prepare meals and do all the different things that, because we're not going to get home till probably late this evening today, by the time she had the diaper bag loaded up with everything we needed, I was about to carry the baby out the door, and she said, "Babe, the diaper bag's too heavy for me. I'll take the baby." So if you can imagine then this times like 100, 200, 300,000, and this is what the nation of Israel, they show up and they've all got their diaper bags, they've got their minivans, they've got their, you know, all their stuff out in the parking lot, right? And they're in the stadium, if you will, selecting the king. Well, Saul's out in the parking lot. Saul's out with the stuff. He's out there probably sitting next to one of his father's mules that caused the whole problem to begin with, and thinking, "Man, I don't know if I'm ready for this." And so he's out hiding in the stuff. They go out and they find him. They say, "Hey, Saul, you just got chosen." And Saul, I can sort of imagine, is kind of like, "Yeah, I know. And they bring him before the people. And Samuel and the entire nation of Israel are deeply impressed by how kingly Saul looks. They're looking at Saul and they're like, "Man, there's nobody like this guy among all the people of Israel. He's tall. He's handsome. This guy looks like he's going to be a good military leader." And this was exactly, remember, the people of Israel did not say that they wanted a king because they wanted someone who would lead them before the Lord. They didn't say they wanted a king because they wanted someone who would lead them spiritually. They said that we want a king who will rule over us so we can have the prestige of the nations around us and so we can have someone to lead us into battle. And I think the decision of Saul, God's giving Saul to the nation of Israel as their king, is indicative of exactly the kind of motivations that they had in asking for a king in the first place. So this sort of begs the question, why was Saul hiding with the stuff? Why is Saul hiding? Was he a coward? Was he disobedient? To answer this question, I think we need a little more background on the situation here. So back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21, when Samuel has just told Saul that he's about to be, you know, anointed to be chosen for the kingship, Saul says this. He says, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans in the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" So this is a really odd circumstance. You know, Saul is saying, "Dude, I'm from Benjamin. You can't make me king. You can't make somebody from Benjamin king." Well, to understand why, we have to go back and look at the book of Judges. And I'm not going to get into the whole story today. But it's there in the book of Judges. Essentially, some men from a city that we've already talked about by the name of Gibeah, who lived in Gibeah? Saul's family, Saul's uncle, lived in Gibeah. All right? Some men from the city of Gibeah in the book of Judges, who were Benjamites, basically committed an act of unspeakable, unthinkable immorality. It was so severe and so terrible, I'm not even going to talk about it here this morning. Because we've got some young ones in the audience. But they were, when this happened, their fellow Israelites were so appalled at what happened, they told the tribe of Benjamin, said, "Send us the men of Gibeah. You've got to take care of this. Get your house in order. These people need to be punished." And Benjamin said, "No." And Israel said, "All right, well, we're going to punish all of you then." And Benjamin said, "Bring it on." The tribe of Benjamin, before this event, was actually one of the major military powers in the area. The Bible goes into great length to describe their military prowess. The Bible goes into great length to describe the way that they were armed and the way that they were outfitted, that they had hundreds of very specifically left-handed slingers who could, the Bible said, who could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. They were extremely powerful fighters. They had an extremely terrifying reputation among the nation of Israel as being men of valor and men of war. And so in Judges chapter 20, the entire nation of Israel gathers at where? They gather at Mizpah. They gather at Mizpah, where today the entire nation of Israel is gathered to make a Benjamite of Gibeah king of Israel. The last time all of Israel gathered together in one place at Mizpah was what? To pronounce doom upon the tribe of Benjamin because of the sins of Gibeah. Now that I say that, and Dad's looking at me funny, I guess they do also gather one other time under the reign of Samuel when they fight the Philistines at Ebenezer, and I think that's the other time. But this is very significant. This is very significant. There's symmetry here. And so the piecemeal destruction of Benjamin by the rest of the nation of Israel in Judges 20 and 21 marks the end of, it marks the shift for Benjamin from being one of the predominant tribes, one of the predominant military powers in the area. In fact, they were such a strong military power that God said, you know, go out, Judah's going to lead the battle, you're going to go out against Benjamin, you're going to destroy them, I'm going to deliver them into your hands. And Benjamin is able to hold their own against the entire rest of the nation of Israel, including Judah and Ephraim, who are, you know, alone, you dwarf them as far as population goes. They're able to hold their own against the entire nation of Israel for 3 days. And after a bloody, violent 3-day battle, the tribe of Benjamin is finally destroyed. And basically the Israelites come in, they punish the men of Gibeah, they destroy the Benjamites, and there are only a few hundred Benjamites left at this point who there are just a few hundred left to carry on the tribe. And God says, don't completely destroy them because I don't want one of the tribes to destroy from Israel and, of course, be destroyed out of Israel. And, of course, probably the most famous Benjamite that we know after this is another guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who tells us in the book of Philippians he was, in fact, a Benjamite. So the tribe of Benjamin did manage to survive all the way into the New Testament, but they were very small. They were considerably smaller. They were, as Saul said, the least of the tribes of Israel. And now, just not too many decades later, the entire nation of Israel is gathered together at Mizpah to make a Benjamite king. And I think the idea of a timid Saul, when I look at Saul, I see Saul has a lot of self-doubt in some ways, and certainly he has a lot of impatience. He's not willing to wait on God for things later on in his life. But if you look at Saul at the beginning of his career, when he starts out so well, doing so many good things, doing so many things right, I don't think he's a timid man. I don't think he's a disobedient man. I think it's wrong to attribute those motivations. I think when Saul was young, as Samuel said, he was small in his own eyes. I think Saul is modest. I think Saul is reluctant to be made much of. He knows what this is going to mean. He knows the change that this is going to mean for himself, for his sons, for his family, and he knows that the responsibility that this will entail. Later on, we're going to see that there's a guy by the name of Nahash who is threatening the people of Israel, and that the threats that he makes are one of the reasons Israel asked for a king. That there's the hereditary enemy the Philistines that the nation of Israel has been battling for generations now, that he's going to have to deal with. And that Saul is realizing that he's going to have to handle all of these things. There's going to be all of these weights, all of these pressures, all these responsibilities, but that also that people are going to make much of him, that people are going to cheer him because they're going to look at him and say, man, this guy is king. This guy's going to, this guy's everything we imagined we should have. And Saul, while he's still young, before he's been corrupted, we'll talk about why in future weeks, I think he's a modest man. And he does not want to, he's reluctant to be made much of. Finally, I think the call of God is enlarged by God. I was thinking of trying to think this morning for a better way to phrase this. I think we could almost say that the call of God is infected by God, all right? And the reason I use the word infected here is because when you have someone who is on fire for God, when you have someone who God has given a new heart to and he's given new purpose and he's made a new man, it's going to inspire other people to get their hearts right. It's going to inspire other people around them to follow the call of God, and God's going to move on their hearts, and it's going to be infectious in a good way, not in a sick disease, black plague kind of way, right? And so Saul, the Bible says here that Saul, after he's made king, Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. I love that phrase. With him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. So we see that men of valor gathered around Saul. These are men who are skilled in war. These are men whose hearts God has touched. God has laid it upon their hearts. God has given them a passion, given them a desire, given them a calling. And they gather around Saul, and eventually these men will form the basis of his personal guard. They will form the basis of his military leaders. When the call of God comes upon a person, a man, a woman, and they are filled with passion, and they are anointed, and they are filled with fire, that fire in your belly, as the saying goes, for the work of God and the word of God, it's going to be obvious to the people around them. And those people around them, their hearts are going to be touched. Their hearts are going to be changed, and it's going to spread. And this is how a ministry begins, right? A ministry, although maybe sometimes we would do better as Christians if we would run our ministries a little more like businesses. Jesus said the children of darkness are sometimes wiser than the children of light in certain matters. But a ministry shouldn't start like a business. In a business, I sit down and say, I have a thing I'd like to do. Let's say I'd like to make a lot of money, all right? And so I'm going to go out and I'm going to find people who can help me make a lot of money. Well, if you bring a church together or start a ministry because you want to boost attendance or you want to make a lot of money or you want to, get your name out there or promote yourself or you have a product and you want to market it and this is your ministry model, then you're starting out all wrong. That the way a ministry starts is exactly like this, that someone is touched by the heart of God, someone is motivated, someone is called for a specific task. And they go out to do that task, and as they are being obedient in the doing of that task, God starts to find men of valor, skilled in war, mighty in arms, women of valor, and touches their hearts. And these men of valor are the second of, in the next passage, there's going to be a third group of people, but the second of people in this 1 Samuel 10, 11, and 12, whose hearts are touched or are changed in some way by God. There are also, though, what the Bible calls worthless men, and some of your translations may say that they are sons or that they're men of Belial. These are people who doubt Saul's ability to lead them or deliver them from their enemies for any number of reasons. Maybe because he's kind of a young guy. Saul does actually have sons at this point, but he's still, in the scheme of things, by their cultural standards, he's still a young man. Maybe it's because he's a Benjamite from a from a kind of an infamous city, from a kind of an infamous tribe that's the smallest tribe in Israel, and people are looking at him and saying, how can a Benjamite from Gibeah lead us? Maybe it's because they were jealous, because maybe they wanted to be king, or they wanted promotion, they wanted the spotlight. And when God calls you, when God calls you to serve, when God calls you to a specific area, whether it's to minister to a specific person or whether it's to minister in a specific capacity, when you have that kind of calling, there are always going to be people who resent it for some reason. They resent it because they wanted that, or they resent it because you're too young, or because you're not from a good family, or you don't have the background, or you don't have the degree, or whatever it is. And I think there are some people that are just never going to be happy. Can I just say for a moment, I think these people are attracted to churches in droves by the score, who will just never be happy. There are people who if you make a comment on the weather, they'll say, it's nice to have some rain. Well, yeah, but ... And then you get a spiel about how bad the weather is. If you say, oh, I saw this good thing that happened in the news, that's a positive thing, I can actually be kind of happy about that. And then you have to listen to 30 minutes of, well, why the rest of the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And I sort of already know it is, and you don't have to tell me, right? Right, it's just going to make me sadder. But there's some people, I think, are just not going to be pleased no matter what you do. There are people who are looking at Samuel and looking at Samuel's sons and saying, that's not working anymore. We need a king. God says, okay, here's a king, exactly what you wanted. And they're looking at him and saying, you kidding? We're gonna take this guy because he's tall. This guy's a Benjamite. Are you kidding? And there's just always going to be people who are not going to be happy no matter what you do. And that's why you really have to be focused on making sure. Now, when criticism comes, it is important to evaluate it and have people in your life, women of valor around you, who can help you evaluate that criticism and find out how much of this is real and how much of this is just them. But it's important to make sure that first and foremost, you're obeying God, you're being obedient to his calling, you're pleasing him, and understand that when you are pleasing God, there will always be certain people who are just not pleased. And that's the way it is. Saul, though, holds his peace. These guys, these worthless men, these sons of Belial, refuse to bring a present. They refuse to bring the customary gift or tribute for a new king in this culture. And this is actually, we see this, there's some other examples of this throughout Scripture. It's not super important right now, so we won't get into those. But interestingly, not for the first time in the story, Saul, who up till now is doing a pretty good job, the tests are coming, but up till now he's doing a pretty good job. He demonstrates wisdom by holding his peace. He doesn't seek, he doesn't demand what is his by right, even though God said, I'm king. He doesn't say, I'm king, you're going to have to respect me now. He doesn't demand respect of them, but instead, he decides he's going to earn it. And so he holds his peace. It's very important that as we pursue our individual callings, whether it's my calling, to preach to you guys and to teach you guys the Word of God every Sunday, whether it's your calling to minister to a specific person or in a specific capacity or in a specific way, or it's our general calling, go out and make disciples. Here's a good calling for you guys this week. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. All right. As we're pursuing those things, it's important that we do not get distracted by mockery and criticism and opposition. And again, it's okay to evaluate these things, but don't get so distracted in trying to take criticism head on that you lose sight of the purpose to which you were called. Saul, I think, understands that his kingship will be validated, it will be proven, not by his words, not by his bringing the hammer down, or I guess the scepter, bringing the scepter down, in judgment, in retaliation against these men, but instead that it would be validated by his actions as a king and in obedience to the will of God, and so he holds his peace. And next week we're going to see Saul is going to get a very get a chance very soon now to prove just exactly what kind of man and exactly what kind of king he is. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, it is amazing that your grace to your people can extend to a Benjamite of Gibeah, from a bad family, from the least of the tribes of Israel, from the to take this man up out of relative obscurity and set him upon the throne to shepherd your inheritance. And God, I know many of us here have experienced your calling, whether in general or whether in a specific way. And I pray that we would not get distracted by our own pride, by our own need to be validated, by our own need to be vindicated against criticism, but instead we would focus on pleasing an audience of one, focus on pleasing you, focus on serving you, and focus on the glory of your good name. Lord, I pray that our foundations would be on the rock, and that as we see here in the next few weeks, that we would not be like Saul, who when things got the pressure, when the pressure began to mount and things got rough and things got difficult, he buckled and chose his own way instead of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.